and he saw it on the horizon. And so what he's trying to do is equip the people to find, to see God's will and sovereignty in all of this, that God rules over all of this, that he reigns as king, that his will be accomplished. So when Jesus said, pray this, that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that we could trust that God's will would be, and that we could be instruments of that will coming to be. So we are instruments of God's will to accomplish his will here on earth as it is in heaven. But in order to do that, we have to recognize the circumstances we find ourselves in. We have to recognize that he works in us despite or through the circumstances, and that the circumstances do not thwart his efforts. And what's amazing about that is this. So often we look at the circumstances around us and we want to blame God for it. What it is, though, is that God has allowed sin to be manifest. And then he uses that which is sinful, actually converts it and redeems it to accomplish his good bidding, to accomplish his will and in the lives of those who love him. So what we see is in the suffering around us is that what God is doing, and I've mentioned this throughout this entire series, is that the entire world is suffering. Every individual who walks the face of the earth will suffer. The difference for those who walk with God and who have received what he offers as becoming children of God, and now who love God, is that he takes that suffering and he redeems it and he works good through it. And in that, in his working that good, now listen to me, in that working that good out in those who love him, that is not, again, I keep using this phrase, it's not an us versus them thing. It's not a we the children of God and then those other people who are not children of God. No, God's working in our lives is an expression of affection for his children, but it's also a call to the world as they witness it in the children of God, that they would come to him, that they would look to receive what Jesus offers, that they would become children of God. We are the instruments of that. And so Peter, through all of this, is calling us, in the midst of your suffering, live a life that reflects God, that reflects his grace and his mercy, his love, his working out the good of that, the good of all things for those who love him and been called according to his purpose. That is our testimony to the world. So here in chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. So Peter is moving continues to move in this motif of suffering. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now I want to stop here for a moment, and I want to go back now to chapter 3. And I want us to see where he speaks to the suffering of the believer. Chapter 1 speaks of it and says we will suffer, and God will use that to prove our faith genuine and to reveal himself in us. But then in chapter 3, he says something very significant, starting at verse 13. And he's talking about suffering for doing or being good. He says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Now, we looked at this last week, so I'm not going to dig too deep into it, but I want us to see this. He says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Who's going to bring harm to you? Who's going to do evil to you? Who's going to inflict punishment on you? If you are fervent to do good, if your life is dedicated and committed to the bringing of good, who's going to do that? And this goodness is the expression of God's beauty in and through you, bringing his goodness to bear. The person of Jesus who resides in you by his spirit, when we bring that forward, it is good. Why in the world would anyone harm you? Look what it goes on to say. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to good? He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right. Now, we got to stop here for a minute, because this is what Peter is speaking to. That as we live our lives here on earth, first of all, there's a general suffering that's going to exist. He says that in chapter 1, that there is a general suffering and everybody suffers it, but God will redeem it. And in the life of the believer, he's using that to purify them and to strengthen their faith and to reveal himself through them. That as we come through it, recognizing what God wants to do, we come through it joyfully because we have a vision of what's to come and what God is doing in us. He's deepening our faith. He's purifying our faith. He is proving our faith genuine, that it's very real. And then Jesus' character is revealed in us. Phew! This is crazy. So that's what he says. In chapters 2 and 3, he speaks to a more specific type of suffering that is still universal. And that suffering has to do with the fact that we live in this world and it's a broken world. And as believers in this world, we're strangers. We don't belong here. We don't breathe the same air. The air we breathe is of the Holy Spirit. We're here in this world in the midst of sin and suffering and the brokenness, and we mourn what we see in this world because we know what sin is and we know what sin does. And we know what the result of sin is, and it's death, right? The consequence of sin is brokenness and bondage and captivity. And sin itself is an instrument through which people are wrecked. And we see this because we are now alert to it because we have been saved from it. We used to live in that. We've been saved from it. And although we can express the holy, whew, man, am I glad I'm not in that anymore. What it should do, though, is cause us to see others and mourn for them. Because we see the effect of sin, and we've experienced that. We see the consequences of sin, and we've experienced that. We know what the condemnation of sin will be for those who, for whatever reason, reject Jesus. And we don't want that for the lost. In fact, we ache for them, and we hurt for them, and we mourn for them. So he says there's a general suffering that exists in the world. And then in chapter 2, he says now there's another. So that is just a suffering that is magnified by the fact that we see sin and we see the brokenness of sin and we see people. Now in the second and third chapters, he talks about more specific areas. He's saying, okay, now in the confines of this general, there are these universal things that you need to recognize. You're part of this world, number one. Number two, you're under a governing authority. Everybody likes to be under a governing authority. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody else? We all like that. It's one of our favorites. It's one of the things we're experiencing right now. We love our government. I don't care if you're left or right. We love what's happening. We love every decision they make. We love everything they ask us to do. We love every law. No, is that true? No, left, right, doesn't matter. We seek out. So, we are under the weight of a governing authority. Here's a third one. We work for somebody. Anybody? 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 You ever had a boss? You ever had a boss that's good to you? That's, man, isn't that a joy when you have somebody who you work for and you like them and there's something about them. They dignify you and they allow you to function the way you're designed and they make sure all the instructions you have are right there in front of you and you're able to do what they're asking you to do and then you get affirmation for having done it well. Then they kindly correct you if you do it. Isn't that awesome when you have that kind of boss? Yeah. And then there's another kind of boss. Not so nice. We've all had one of those too. They push, they prod, they pick. They may not be very good communicators. And that may not be their fault, but it also may be. And sometimes they're just harsh. And Peter is saying, listen, there's another kind of suffering that's universal. You're in this world. The second is you're part of a citizenry. You're part of a nation. The third one is you're an employer, an employee. That's tough. Then the fourth one is this. You got family. We know everybody's family is perfect, right? Everybody loves everybody all the time, right? So Peter's saying, no, in the midst, not only is this, there's this general suffering that exists, there are these universal sufferings that everybody's under that are more, that have categories and are specific to the how we live our lives. And what's interesting through all of that is we suffer in all of this. There isn't any one of those relationships where there isn't suffering. And so what he's calling us to do is in the midst of the suffering, which everybody suffers, remember who you are and remember whose you are. Remember who indwells you and the commands that I've given you. And that those commands are not beyond your ability to do or else I would not have commanded them. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to love well regardless of the circumstances. I want you to love the lost and even those who would do evil to you in this world that you don't belong but are here. I want you to pray for the governing authorities and obey them and respect them and honor them, providing they're not asking you to do anything unrighteous. I want you to bless your boss and work for your wage. And this is what he says, whether they're good or harsh. And he compares that to how Jesus had to live, that Jesus himself suffered under the weight of maltreatment, mistreatment. Then I want you to love your family well. And frankly, that might be the most difficult of the commands because they know us and we know them and we're pressed, compressed together in these emotionally charged relationships in these tiny little confines called houses. And we are pressed in against each other. That's sometimes the hardest place to love genuinely, to love well, to love consistently, to love persistently. And Peter speaks of all of this. Well, near the end of chapter 3 now, he says this. Look again at verse 13. He says, now, you who are seeking peace, you who are pursuing peace, you who have placed your eyes on Jesus and desire to bring righteousness, you who want to do good. Look what it says. Not only do you want to do good, you're eager to do good. You're fervent to do good. It's bubbling up in you. You can't help but want to do good. And what you do, you want to bring to the good of people. Says, who's going to harm you? Who's going to bring evil to you if you're eager to do this thing? But he says, listen, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Well, why? Well, he goes on to say so. He says, don't fear what they fear and do not be frightened. But this is what I want you to do, he says. I want you to set Christ apart as Lord. I want you to remember who Jesus was, what he did when he walked this earth, how he suffered, just like you are, and yet loved well. And he loved you. Set him apart as Lord. Recognize his person, his character, and his way. Recognize what his work was. Set that on the throne of your heart. Be mindful of that. Center your life on this. Give this the devotion of your heart and the commitment of that devotion. It says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give a reason to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. What hope are you talking about? Well, the hope that is seen when all of a sudden we're able to navigate all this suffering in a way that reflects the kindness of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and an eternal hope that we have, that this is not our home and Jesus is causing us to sojourn through it. And in the midst of all of that, he's guiding and empowering and reflecting himself through us that we may be testimonies of his grace. We are the loudspeaker through whom he calls out and says to the world, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. Take my yoke upon you. So in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give a reason for everyone who asks you to give the reason for your hope that you have. And when you do this the way Jesus would have done it. Do it with gentleness and respect. Be gracious and kind. Be tender. Realize that the heart in front of you is requesting for a reason. They're asking for a reason. They have seen something. Don't mock them. Don't laugh at them. Don't call their question. In fact, they may say something about your God or about your life that is completely contrary or contradictory or even mean or just thoughtless. They don't know. Respond with gentleness. Respond with care. Respond with grace. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And do this with gentleness and respect. Why? Well, this will help you keep a clear conscience. You won't walk away wondering, what did I just do? This will help you keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all. He suffered on behalf of the sinful, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to do what? To bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. This is what's so amazing about Jesus himself, but then what he calls us to and empowers us to be in this world. This is what is so astounding. Is that me, Chuck? We're just having some technical difficulties? All right. So all of that being said, what do I want us to see here? Let's go back to chapter 4 again. We're going to start now at verse 1. You ready for this? So we go back to verse 1 again. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, since he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, to do what? To bring us to God. What is he now calling us to do? He says, listen, he said, in spite of all your suffering and all the places you find yourself and all the suffering that comes, and even if you meant to do good, but you're being harmed and people mean evil for you despite you're doing good, do this. Remember what Jesus did. Set him apart as Lord on the throne of your heart. And then do what? Be prepared to give a reason for your hope. Why? Because it is through this that God draws men to himself. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring what? Men to himself. We have now been made righteous in Christ. So guess what we're supposed to do? For the sake of the unrighteous, live a life that reflects him, to do what? To bring men to God, to bring people to God. That he would work through us as instruments to bring people to himself. And we have the privilege of being those people. And so again, we go to verse 1 here again. It says this. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourself now with the same attitude Jesus had. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. In other words, that all the stuff that I mentioned before, the fact that we see sin and we mourn sin and we mourn those who are under the weight of sin. And we begin to detest sin because we see the result of sin. Anybody here like hurt for people when they're broken? Or when they're in captivity to something? Or when they're bound up by something? Anyone here mourn when you see families break apart? Economies fall apart? Anyone here like grieve over what we're seeing in our nation in regard to division and factions? And fighting and squabbling, families turning against one another, politicians who can't sit in the same room together. Anyone grieved by that? You know what that is, guys? It's a result of sin. The effect of sin on this world, this broken world. Anyone sick of that? Is anyone sick of it? I'm sick of it. And that's Peter's point here. When we join with Jesus in recognizing the result of sin and we join him in not only being pulled into righteousness with him, but then through that lens see our broken world and mourn over it, I'm done. I'm finished with sin. That's what he's saying. Be done with it. Be finished with it. I see its effect. I see how it hinders. I see how it captivates. I see how it puts in bondage. I see it, and I don't want it anymore. I may fall into it from time to time. That doesn't mean I stop sinning. What it means is I don't live my life for sin any longer. I don't live my life for the desires of this world. I can't ignore anymore the brokenness, and I mourn for the broken. And now I want to live a life that reflects God in such a way as to invite people into that relationship so they can be relieved. That their mourning may be not because they are destined for condemnation, but because they see others who are destined for condemnation, and they're not, and they want to bring them with them. That's the difference. And Peter is saying, listen, wow, guys, yes, you're going to be harmed for doing good. And here's why. It stands in contrast to a broken world. You're bringing something that's foreign, and it hits people, and they're not sure what to do with it. Many, of course, will appreciate the goodness, and many will even respond. But there are some who are like, you know, So, what does he say? We are going to suffer in our body just as Christ did, and we're to arm ourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. And what he means by that, he suffers, the suffering, they see sin. They're no longer bound to condemnation or judgment or death because Jesus has raised them. He's given them life. But what we see is the effect of sin around us, and we can't tolerate it anymore. We can't do it, and we will not be a part of it. So he goes on. As a result, here's the result of being done with sin. You ready? As a result, we no longer live like the rest of our earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. What is the will of God? That all men would come to him. What is the will of God? That we would believe in the one that was sent. What is the will of God? That all men would be saved. That's his will. That's his desire. And when we're mindful of all of this, we go, man, no, I want to be a part of that. I don't want to be part of bringing more death and more destruction. And no, I want to be part of bringing life. This life that I have in Christ, I want to bring that forward. And yes, people are going to be opposed to me. But no, I can't stop. Why? Because sin sucks. Period. Look what it says. He says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. You were one too, and you've wasted. You ever feel like there were wasted years? Now, again, God redeems those years. Here's what's really neat about that. I lived a life of destruction for many years. And when I came to Christ, I was forgiven of all of that. And I still, to this day, carry some of the scars of things I did in my teens. But you know what's really awesome about God? I don't regret that. Neither do I resent it anymore. because he has taken it and redeemed it and placed it back in my hands, that I have a remembrance of what it was to be in bondage. I have a remembrance of what it was to be hurt. I have a remembrance of what it was to be captive to things that were destructive. And he now has redeemed it, and he's worked it. He's given it to me as a tool to use in the lives of others who are suffering the same way, that I might bring the comfort I received in the middle of all that to others who desperately need that same comfort. Isn't that amazing? He lets us hold on to those things not to regret or to resent or to feel guilty and ashamed. He lets us hold on to those things as redeemed, shiny new tools to use in the lives of others who are suffering the same way, that I might have compassion, that I might have empathy, that I may never look down on anyone, but remember it's only by the grace of God that I stand where I stand. Isn't that fantastic? That's what God does. That's what he longs to do in each one of his children. So we go on. It says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. It's putting them in bondage. Look what's happening. You were in bondage, and you escaped. I led you out of that. I rescued you. Now you join me in the rescuing. They're surprised that you don't want to join them in their reckless and wild living. And they heap abuse on you. That's why they treat you poorly for doing good, because they expect you to be part of it. And they feel convicted or guilty, or they think you're trying to guilt them for trying to be good. No, I want to rescue you. I want to meet you where, no. But that's what they do. And so what we can't do is retaliate. You know why? They don't know any better. That's why Jesus didn't call down legions of angels when he said he could have when he was on the cross. What did they say? Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they do. When we bring righteousness forward, when we bring goodness forward, evil will stand there right against us, and he will use people as instruments, and those people have no idea what they're doing. All they know is that the goodness that you're bringing is somehow causing them to feel ashamed or guilty or upset or bothered or you're in my way or why would you... Our job isn't to fight with them. Our job is to hold out the gift of life to them, regardless of how they treat us in the context, regardless of how they treat us. We are to stand firm, mindful of Jesus, that he suffered too, and he promised that we would suffer. He said, listen, if they persecute me, how much more will they persecute you? You are one of them. They're surprised, verse 4, they're surprised that you do not want to join them in the reckless and wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to the one who's ready to judge the living and the dead. They will have to give an account. You know, here's the deal. We might look at this and go, well, good. They treated me poorly. I can't wait till they have to give account to God. You know, we could look at it that way. You know what I'd rather do? I'd rather go, shoot, I don't want them to have to stand there and take that. I don't. I want them to be where I am, because that's where I was too. This should cause me to not want them for God to take vengeance on them, though justice is essential. It should cause me to mourn that they are where they are and to love them even more. To be even more eager to bring good. I don't know about you, but I stood condemned and I stood broken and in utter bondage before I knew Jesus. And I said things I didn't even realize what they meant. And I did things that were just a fruit of the person that I was at the time. And when Jesus took me and he changed me and he did this as a free gift by his mercy and grace, I have no right to hold that over anyone's head. Or to wish on them the vengeance that really I deserved and God didn't give it to me. This is the suffering of which Peter speaks in the first chapter. This should compel me. This should push me. Look what it says. Going down to verse 7. He goes on to say now, the end of all things is near. Now. I skipped a verse. He says, they are surprised that you don't join them. But they will have to give an account. Verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. You ever feel that way? You ever feel that way? You ever watch what's going on in our world and go, man, I don't know how much longer this place can go on like this. I feel like the earth is still going around the sun and still spinning, but it's wobbly. You know, it's like this rock is beginning to shimmer, to shimmy and shake and to struggle getting around the sun. Now, Peter wrote this over 2,000 years ago, or about 2,000 years ago. And so even then they were saying, man, you see what's going on? The end's almost near. I want to be careful here because I think there are two things going on. One, the end is almost here. I don't know what that means. Because to God, one day is like a day and another, you know, like 1,000 years and all that stuff, right? 1,000 years is like a day. Two, it would be really easy for us right now to reflect on what's going on in this world and go, it's coming. But we're really not sure. But three, let me say this. Take your fingers and put it on your wrist right here. I want you to feel for your pulse. And I don't mean to be, you know, morbid. But you know what's going to happen before you know it? Not that. It's going to stop. So even if the end isn't near for Jesus to come back and take the, you know, to establish the kingdom right now, the fact of the matter is we're going to stop breathing at a moment. And in that moment, we're going to see Jesus. And in that sense, the end is near. Each day we have is a gift. Each encounter we have is a gift. Each opportunity we have is a gift. And Ephesians says we're to make the most of every opportunity, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being intoxicated with him, being under his influence, so that when we have an encounter, we are present, we are mindful of God, and we're mindful of the moment, we're mindful of the circumstances, and we take advantage of it. So what is Peter saying here? And this, then we'll close up. I thought we were going to get through the whole chapter today. My bad. Okay, so here we go. Are you all surprised? Not very. Okay, so here we go. It says the end of all things is near. Therefore, look at what it says. It says to be alert and sober. Now, it's interesting to me. He says alert and sober. Alert and sober. Now, what does that mean? It means have your eyes open to what's happening around you. And be attentive. Recognize that at any moment there are going to be flashes of encounters that come and you need to be alert to them. And aware of the possibility. Be alert. What's the next thing? Be sober. Now, here's the irony about being sober. Being sober means to be serious. In other words, to be circumspect. To recognize not only that these moments might come, but be ready for the moment. Not out of control, not losing your mind, not so anxious you can't focus, not dragged away by everything that's going on. No, be sober, be serious, be circumspect. How do we do that? We are mindful of God, remembering that he is sovereign. This is his world. He is in control of all of this. We are his children. Nothing can stop us from being his children. Nothing can take us from being his children, nothing. And that he wants to accomplish his will and his will be done. Boom, that should go, right? That should focus us. What's next? He says, now this soberness, this seriousness is the idea that I have a role in this world. I have a responsibility and a privilege, and I should be prepared for it. So I walk with God in such a way as to allow him to develop me. I work through the suffering of my world with mindful of God and what he's trying to accomplish. I walk through it in a way that reflects him, trusting him and entrusting myself to him, knowing that when this is done, I'm going to be better for it, and he's going to be seen in me. And so what I am is I'm alert, aware that things may be happening, alert to the fact that they are happening, and I see them, and then I'm sober-minded, I'm prepared for the opportunity. And I love that he uses the word sober here, because Paul tells us to be drunk. And he's going, what? Stop. Now, he says be drunk, but not on wine. He says be drunk with the Holy Spirit. So what's interesting is, in order for me to be drunk with the Holy Spirit, I have to be alert and sober-minded. And being alert means recognizing that God is doing work, and I need to be aware of that and be ready to have my eyes open to it. And being sober-minded means being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, mindful of God, and ready to make the most of every opportunity. Isn't that ridiculous that he would use both those words? So he owns sobriety and he owns drunkenness. And he says, and I want you serious in mind, sober-minded, so that I can intoxicate you with my Holy Spirit and put you under my influence and direct you and prompt you to do the things that need to be done the way they need to be done, so that we can bring more people into the kingdom. Walk with me. Walk with me. Run with me. Work with me. Stick with me. Persevere with me. And know that I am God and you are my child. Is this making sense this morning? I have to stop now. Band, get in place. Now, while the band's getting in place, we're going to do this last thing. It says that, boy, it's so hard for me not to walk the aisle. This is ridiculous. Okay, so here we go. It says, therefore, be alert and sober-minded. Look what it says. While the band's getting in place, we're going to at least read this text because he teaches us how to live. Look what it says. Therefore, be alert and serious of mind so that you may pray, so that you can pray, so you are brought to prayer. In other words, we will not pray when we're anxious. We will not pray when we're distracted. We will not pray when we're intoxicated by the world. We will not pray when we're overwhelmed. We pray when all of a sudden we see through that to the hand of God and we go, oh, we're mindful of God. And it enables me to pray. So look what it says. It says, therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply. We'll go into this next week. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers all the stuff that's going on around you. You learn to forgive one another. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have that you have received from God to serve others, being faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So if you speak, you should speak as one who has the words of God. If you serve, you should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. Let's stand and sing.